We are to the point in our study where we are discussing fulfilled prophecy. The beginning of that is on page 11 of your book. Just for those who are visiting, we have a number who are, and I'm very grateful for that. On Sunday, we didn't have many visitors, and we have a lot of our people gone, so it's always good to see individuals from other places come to visit with us. We are discussing the subject of apologetics, and we're going to be covering a number of different areas with regard to that. But the first one we chose to discuss is the claims of inspiration with regard to the Bible. We examine, first of all, the fact that the Bible claims inspiration for itself. And then we have, since then, sought to establish the validity of that claim by looking at a number of proofs. And the first evidence that we discussed is historical accuracy that is established by archaeological finds and other records, to where we can see that the geography of the Bible lands, historical characters and scripture events that are referred to are indeed accurate and true. And this, of course, is despite continued claims of inaccuracy over the years. And we have seen any number of occasions where archaeological discoveries have corroborated the Bible text and refuted those who were opposed to the concept of biblical inerrancy and biblical accuracy. We talked in our second major section of study about scientific foreknowledge and gave some examples of things that writers, if they were writing what they naturally knew, would have gotten wrong with regard to dietary restrictions, nutrition, certain characteristics of the universe, and those are the kinds of things that we discussed in the last several weeks. That has gotten us now to a discussion of a fulfilled prophecy. And we've made an allusion to that a number of times in our studies. We may not spend as much time in this as we did others, but I would again hasten to say that it is perhaps the most important of proofs. Fulfilled prophecy is a very, very strong indication that the Bible is inspired. We kind of acknowledge and recognize that today. The idea that someone could accurately and in detail foretell the future is something that is to this day something that's rather it appeals to the imagination of individuals, and which is why there are so many who will go to fortune tellers, and there are individuals who will look at astrological charts, and there are fictions that are written and movies that are produced that have those kinds of things, because it captures individuals' imaginations, because they recognize that naturally it is absolutely not possible, and it takes something supernatural. Even those individuals who believe in that believe that it is something that is beyond the physical realm. It is something different. You know, mediums who claim that there are spiritual advisors and all, they'll talk about the ability to talk to the dead, and or look into a crystal ball, or have a seance of some kind, and as a result of those kinds of things, be able to tell something about people and perhaps something about the future. So all of these things are things that we acknowledge as being not possible through natural means. And so if there is validity in the idea that in the Bible there are events that are foretold with accuracy and with detail, then that is a very strong indication, since men could not do that naturally, that they had to have divine intervention or help. So this is evidence as to the Holy Spirit's inspiration of Scripture, and we're going to talk about those. And what you have, if you look at the material that begins on at the top of page 13, we have three examples that we're going to make note of. And we're going to talk about those tonight. I'm not sure if we'll get through all of them, but that's the first section of our study. And I want you to notice that I actually kind of allude to that in the beginning with regard to the subtitle up on the slide, the biblical prophecy, especially if it has extra-biblical verification, is strong evidence of inspiration. And I want to make a distinction between the events that we're going to look at in prophecy this evening, and what we will eventually begin talking about with regard to the life of Jesus. I recognize that historically, with regard to extra-biblical sources, that there is not a great deal of extra-biblical evidence concerning the fulfilled prophecies concerning the Messiah. Now, that is a different part of our study. We've talked about quite often in our discussion of apologetics, we've got several purposes for our study. And one purpose is to be able to answer individuals who have questions concerning the validity of what it is we believe. But the second reason for this is to build our own faith. And so certain prophecies, prophetic utterances concerning the Christ that we see fulfilled in Scripture serves to indicate that our view of Christ as the Messiah, the anointed of God, the man of prophecy, is a legitimate view. And having said that, there will be skeptics who will not in any way be responsive to such claims, because they'll say, well, you go to Old Testament Scripture, and then you go to New Testament Scripture, and the New Testament Scripture corroborates the Old Testament prophecy. You're not proving anything, because it's not anything that you can derive outside. And there are a few things that we can make better. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But the ones this evening have verification, extra-biblical, secular verification to them, which make them extremely strong arguments concerning the inspiration of Scripture. And perhaps even beneficial if you were to talk with a skeptic about these kinds of things. Now, a couple of things we want to note concerning prophecy. First of all, when we talk about prophecy, remember that the prophets were not fortune tellers. In fact, what the prophets were preachers. And when you hear references to the gift of prophecy, let's say, for example, in the New Testament, where individuals had gifts of tongues and other kinds of gifts, and one of the gifts that individuals had was the gift of prophecy. Well, that didn't mean that they had the ability to tell the future. What it meant was is that they had received, they had the ability to receive directly from the Holy Spirit an inspired message. In other words, it was something not of their own devising, but rather it is something that was given to them directly by God. And when they proclaimed it, they were proclaiming it with the authority of the Holy Spirit. It was inspired. So prophecy is inspired preaching. What you find again and again and again, especially in the Old Testament, are prophets saying, either, if you do not do this, then in the future, that's what happened. Or else, without any equivocation, in the future, this is going to happen because of how you've acted. And there are those two things. Because there are situations where the prophet prophesied that something was going to happen unless there was repentance. And repentance came, and so nothing happened. Jonah is an example of this. The prophet Jonah, who told the city of Nineveh, unless you repent, God's going to destroy you. Well, the king of Nineveh believed him. And he exhorted the people to repent, and they did. And Jonah got upset because God didn't do what he said he was going to do, because they had exceeded and they had repented. Now, there are other times when God says, this is going to happen. It's going to happen to you. And we find that, and we're going to look at a couple of examples of that in our lesson this evening. So, in that sense, if you have an inspired man of God who in effect predicts that certain events are going to happen in the future, and then they come to pass, that is referred to as a prophecy. Technically, anything that a prophet says by inspiration is a prophecy. But we today commonly refer to prophecies as foretelling the future. It's only a part of it, but it is what helps us to establish the validity of the biblical, or the validity of the Bible as the inspired word of God. So, a couple of things to keep in mind in this regard. First of all, that a prophet is not a true prophet unless his prophecy comes true. Anybody can predict the future. And anybody, by the way, can on occasion be correct in his prediction of the future. There are a number of reasons for this. Individuals could be able to predict the future because they have seen the past. I could have predicted, not to be political tonight, but I could have predicted that when the grand jury brought back its conclusion with regard to the situation in Ferguson, that there was going to be rioting in the streets. And I could predict that with a fair amount of accuracy, a fair amount of certainty, not because I'm a prophet, but because past history has indicated what the future events would be. And of course, that's borne out, especially since they no-billed the officer. So there are individuals who can do that. They can look at the past and they think, okay, this has happened, so probably this is going to happen. We could say that it's probable that there will be a future terrorist attack in the United States because of 2011 and other efforts that have been made. So it's a probable thing. Now, it would be different for me to say it's going to happen on December 15th in Dallas at the, in a particular place. You know, that's some specific detail that would make it much less likely that my prophecy would come true. But there is that ability to do some of that kind of prediction. And we actually, in the discussion that we'll find on the next slide, we want to talk a little bit about what makes it a valid prophecy. But if it doesn't come true, it's obviously that that individual was not inspired of God. This is not something that was predicted by inspiration. We can give an example of just last year. You'll remember that Harold Camping, ham radio operator, preacher, and a few other, ham radio operator, I say it because Eddie Mattney listened to him on the ham radio. But he had a program there, and he had a buy time on radio, those kinds of things. But he predicted in May 2011 that Christ was going to come again, the world would come to an end. And it didn't happen. And so he reconfigured and said, okay, it's going to happen in October of 2011. And it didn't happen. And so he basically closed up shop, pretty much, because nobody else wanted to listen to him because twice he was wrong. But he was predicting these things. And I'm not saying he indicated that he was receiving this message by inspiration, but these kinds of things, as individuals do this, in his case, for example, we can say he's a false teacher because he looked at Scripture, interpreted Scripture in a particular way, made the claim it was false. And since we have seen to be false, then we recognize that he is not from God. Well, the same thing is true with regard to a prophet. And there is another passage I want you to turn with me to in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is the one that most commonly is referred to with regard to this particular point, verses 20 through 22. These were instructions that were given in Israel concerning those who claim to be prophets. This is another thing that happens in our time. It happened throughout the history of Israel. You would have, for example, yes men who would ally themselves with the king and tell the king whatever he wanted to hear. And they were speaking of their own will. So how do you know whether a prophet is speaking truth or not? Well, this is one way. Deuteronomy 18:20. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, for who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So first of all, there's the penalty for that. If you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of it. So how do you know? So this is going to happen. This is going to happen. The Lord has told me this is going to happen. If it doesn't happen, then you know he is a false prophet. And he's worthy of death as a result of that. And so this is the way. We can talk about, somebody say, well, how do you know for a fact that the Jehovah's Witness religion is not the true religion? Well, because the Jehovah's Witness teachers that established their doctrine said that in 1998 the Lord was going to come. He didn't come. So they changed it and said 1914 is going to come. He didn't come. So then they changed it and said, well, he came, but we didn't see. And a lot of people bought it. And the Jehovah's Witness cult and group continues to this day with a lot of followers. Why? Because they didn't heed this particular passage. Or perhaps through time and the fact that happened 100 years ago, individuals have forgotten that these were false prophets. They were false teachers. So this is the way that you can know whether a prophecy is true or not. Now, having said that, there are actually 5 points. As I read through it again, I missed one of them. But you'll notice, this is why I thought you might want to turn in your booklet to page 11 of the text. Because these points that are found, again, there are 5 of them, I missed the 5th one. These points that are up on the board are from that quote that I took out of Bert Thompson's article in defense of the Bible's inspiration. And so there are 4 points that are made in this regard. First of all, it must be a specific, detailed declaration as opposed to being nebulous, vague, or general in nature. Now, since that's the first one, I'm going to make note of that. And I'll come back to this slide, but I'm going to go ahead and go and give you an example of nebulous prophecy that I came across. Actually, a couple of them. Have y'all heard of Nostradamus? His actual full name is Michel de Nostradame. That's not French. Yeah. But he is a 16th century French seer. That's what he referred to himself. And he used astrology and various occult sciences, as they were referred to predict the future. He had a book that he wrote called The Prophecies, which was a collection of quatrains. So you notice four lines in this particular thing. Published in 1555. And if you go to the History Channel, about once every week, they have a TV show on the prophecies of Nostradamus. And they claimed that he was amazingly prescient with regard to the prophecies that he made way back in the 1550s. For example, did you not know that Nostradamus prophesied or predicted the September 11, 2001 terror attack, 9/11 terror attacks? Yeah, of course he did. This is what he said: earth-shaking fire from the center of the earth will cause tremors around the new city and New York. Two great rocks will war for a long time, then Arethusa will redden a new river. I don't know what much of that says, but they will say, you see, if you look at this, the fire, the earth-shaking fire, that's the explosion of the jumbo jets, and the two great rocks represent the Twin Towers, and the new city is New York City, and here it is, a prediction. And so Nostradamus is predicting, or predicted 400 years or 500 years before it happened, the terror attack of 9/11. I'll give you another example. This is rather interesting. The rise of Hitler, World War II. From the depths of west of Europe, a young child will be born of poor people who by his tongue will seduce a great troop, and his fame will increase toward the realm of the east. Some of you who... if you have any interest at all in watching one of those shows, I don't know why I do it, but it amazes me sometimes, so I'll sit and listen. And I thought that it was interesting is because they said Nostradamus was so accurate with regard to these predictions that he actually named Hitler. And he did it exactly right, but the word is Hister. So look how close that is, Hister to Hitler. Well, actually, the word Hister is a Latin word, and it is the Latin term for the Danube River. Now, it's not in that quatrain, but in the word quatrain precedes, it says, from the Rhine and lower Danube, they will be said to have come, cries, tears at Malta, and the Ligurian side. And that's it, translated from the French to the English. And he used the Latin term Hister to describe the Danube. He was describing a river, he wasn't describing a person. And so, though the word Hister is similar to Hitler, it didn't have reference to the person that is referred to in this quatrain. Just a silly thing, but just to recognize that there are a lot of people that put a great deal of credence in the prophecies of Nostradamus. I think I have one more. The atomic bombing in Hiroshima and Nagasaki at the end of World War II. The quatrain near the gates, they had bullets. I didn't mean to put bullets there. Near the gates within two cities, there will be scourges, the like of which have never seen, or was never seen. Famine within plague, people put out by steel, crying to the great immortal God for relief. Well, that's certainly descriptive of what happened with the atomic bombings of Nagasaki and Hiroshima. The fact that it was a great scourge, two cities involved, and people cried out to God as a result of the horrific thing. But you also could go back in history in regard to military atrocities throughout the ages, and you could also throw in, you know, two dozen, three dozen more of those kinds of events throughout history that could be described in the same way. So that's the problem with these kinds of predictions that are very nebulous, very vague, and they can fit whatever it is that you want to fit with regard to prophecy. And that's what people do. They read into things quite often. It's possible that we can be guilty of the same. Is it premillennial theory based to a very great extent upon reading into biblical prophecy what you want to be there? There are many individuals who will claim that the Bible talks in great detail concerning the Battle of Armageddon, Gog and Magog is Russia. I remember that was a big thing among those Christians, and I suppose now, since Putin is bringing Russia back to a place of prominence, that they will raise up again and say, the Battle of Armageddon, the final battle will come, and Gog and Magog, that's having reference to Russia. People who claim, is it Armstrong, his name, that, I forget now what group he's church, it's out in California.
Worldwide Church.
Worldwide
Church.
Worldwide Church. And his claim was that the United States has found a prophecy and reads into the prophecies of the Old Testament, those things. So it's very possible for individuals to do this. But what we're going to talk about, and again, we're not going to have time probably to cover it all because I'm spending too much time introducing it. But we're going to talk about some things that are very, very obviously fulfillments of prophecy. So there is, first, that it must be a specific detailed declaration. There must be sufficient amount of time between the prophetic statement and its fulfillment. In other words, as it's separated somewhat from the actual prophecy, it lessens the probability that someone is simply able to read the times and as a result of that know what's going to happen. The prophecy must precede the fulfillment in a significant fashion. Third, the prophecy must be stated in clear and understandable terms. Roger Dixon has noted that prophecies must be sufficiently clear in order for the observer to be able to link pronouncement with fulfillment. Now, there are certain times in the New Testament that I must profess that the only way that I would know that a prophecy was, or that a fulfillment was a fulfillment of prophecy, is that the New Testament writer tells me that it is. And there are other examples where someone says, well, this is a prophetic reference to that, and I think, well, maybe so, maybe even probably so, but I'm just not sure that is the case. And so we've kind of got to stay away from those. I'll give you an example of that in Genesis chapter 3, with regard to pronunciation, that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, and the seed of woman would bruise his head. Now that's something that is commonly used as a first reference to the scheme of redemption, and I believe it to be. I believe that it has reference to Satan's ability to have Christ crucified, but in his resurrection he gained the ultimate victory over Satan, and that's the attribution that is commonly given. But having said that, I think that you have to speculate a bit. You have to infer a little bit. And I wouldn't be dogmatic if someone were to say, well, I don't think that it means that. Well, that's fine. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. These things we're going to make reference to, I think, are much, much clearer than that and much more certain. And then the fourth one, the prophecy must not have historical overtones. In other words, reading from the article, true prophecy should not be based on past or current societal or economic conditions. There should have been nothing in previous history which makes it possible to forecast a likely event in the future. Let me give you an example. With regard to the prophecy of the destruction of Babylon, during the time when Babylon was the great world empire, and there had never been an empire like Babylon before, and yet there were specific prophecies not only concerning its demise, but the means by which it would be subjugated or defeated, who it was that would do it. When you have those kinds of specifics, there's no way 100 or 200 or 500 years previous to that those things can be known through such a historical context. And as such, it's an indication that it is indeed a real prophecy. And then the fifth one that we did not put up, but it's at the end of this paragraph, a clear, understandable, exact prophecy must have a clear, understandable, exact fulfillment. In other words, we're not going to claim inspiration by something that is vague, something that could be disputable. There are plenty of examples that are not, that are very good at giving us some justification for what we teach in this regard. So, having reference to that, let us go now to Jeremiah. Book of Jeremiah in the 50th chapter. By the way, as we're turning there, does anyone have a question or anything that's not clear concerning the introductory thoughts that I've been on and on and on about? Okay, Jeremiah chapter 50 is the first one we'll look at. Keep everything up. So I want you to notice the destruction of Babylon that is noted here in this place. With regard to this occasion, it was about 640 BC, I believe, if the time was right with regard to the time which Jeremiah was written. I don't have that direct date as I do with some of the others with regard to it, but in the article that I read, the prophecy predates the actual occasion by about 100 years, is what we have here. So we talk about the destruction of Babylon. I want you to notice in chapter 50, the first three verses. There are a number of verses that I want to read very quickly, but first of all, the first three verses, where the word of the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Again, in the midst of this great world empire, declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard, proclaim and do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken. Baal is shamed. Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are humiliated. Her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north, the nation will come up against her. We shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast. So here is the prediction concerning the destruction of Babylon at a time when Babylon's power was supreme. And when you talk about the eventual overtaking, the escalation of the Medes, and then their usurpation by the Persians and Cyrus, and all of this, the eventual overthrow of Babylon, that was something that was in the distant future. Can you imagine a prediction today, 2014, during the end of 2014, that we're going to predict what's going to happen in 2114 with regard to the end of this nation, determining the direction from whence the usurper would come, the nature of the fall or the destruction, how it would come about, and all of those things, and have the details sufficiently delineated to where it can be verified with regard to what actually happens in history. And there are a number of things that are noted with regard to this event as it happened. You'll notice the quote that I have up on the board. This was taken from ChristianCourier.com, which the title of the article is Babylon, a Test Case in Prophecy. And this is the quote concerning the way in which it was accomplished. It says, with regard to the actual history, as it is reported, when Cyrus brought his army to Babylon, he was perplexed as how he would take the city. So when it came to finally overtaking the city, how are you going to do it? Well, the reason he was so perplexed about it is because the Babylonians weren't willing to fight. So they were quaking behind the walls of the city. He said that the Chaldean soldiers did not come out to fight. So the Babylonians were behind the massive walls, refusing to encounter the enemy. And this is something that is referred to actually in the text. And if you'll note, I'll make sure that I find the right reference. I think it's later in the chapter. I think it's chapter 51. The prophecy concerning the destruction of Babylon covers two different chapters, chapter 50 and 51. Let me make sure. Yes, beginning verse 27. Verse 27 going down through verse 32 of the text. Set up a banner in the land, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations against her. Call the kingdoms together against her. Ararat, many, Ashkenaz, appoint a general against her. Cause the horses to come up like the bristling locusts. Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes, its governors, and all its rulers, all the land of his dominion. And the land will tremble in sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They have remained in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They became like women. They have burned her dwelling places. The bars of her gate are broken. So this is an indication, again, of the failing of their courage, the quailing of their courage. But you look through the details concerning this with regard to the involvement of the Medes and the coalition of nations coalescing in that empire that became the Medo-Persian Empire to bring about the ruin of Babylon and to usurp it, overtake Babylon, the way in which it happened with regard to the siege upon the city. And not only that, notice in chapter 50 and verses 18 through 20 what is stated with regard to this. This again is an indication of the Lord's hand being behind all of this. Now you'll remember that the Babylonian captivity came about as a result of God's decree or judgment upon the inhabitants of the land of Judah. They had become corrupt in their idolatry, just as the Israelites, those in the northern kingdom of Israel, had been taken into Assyrian captivity. And there had been the prediction concerning the fact that they would be taken away into captivity, and they were, by Babylon, and that after a period of time, a remnant would return. And so there is reference throughout this the history of the Bible up until such time as the remnant did return to the land, that it was going to happen. And here's another example of that in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 18. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring back Israel to his home, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. And in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve. So here again is a reference to the return of the remnant, that they would return back. Well, what happened at the destruction of Babylon and the ascension of Cyrus to the second world empire, the Medo-Persian Empire? Well, Cyrus gave permission for the Israelites to return to the land. And the prophecy concerning the remnant returning to the land was fulfilled in that time. A couple of other verses, we don't have the time to read all of both of the chapters, but a couple more that you may want to know. Chapter 51 and verse 24, concerning the reality that God was behind the judgment of Babylon. I will repay Babylon, all the inhabitants of Chaldea, for all the evil they have done in Zion, in your sight, says the Lord. And indeed, the Babylonian Empire was more evil than Judah, but it was the instrument that God used to judge Judah with that promise that afterward Babylon will be judged as well, as indicated here in this particular text, and indeed how it happened. God does not allow such evil to go unpunished. Even in Acts 17, with regard to Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, he indicated that God is the one who determines the rise and fall of nations as well as the boundaries of their habitation. A nation is allowed only to go as far as God intends for it to go with regard to domination, and will last only so far as it retains either God's pleasure or his long suffering until he judges the nations. The other passage I wanted to note is in verses 63 and 64 at the very end of that. Because here is a reference as to the certainty. And I want you to notice how confident Jeremiah would be. He gave instruction to Sariah as he went into Babylon. Verse 60, he wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all the words that are written against Babylon. And he said to Sariah, when you arrive in Babylon, see it, read all the words, and then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be, when you have finished reading the book, you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates, and you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah didn't have any doubt at all that what he predicted would come to pass. And 100 years later, what he predicted indeed did happen. Babylon fell to the hands of the Medes and those nations from the north as they came and they inhabited the land. And it was through siege that it happened. So all of those details are fulfilled in that prophecy. Okay? Actually, Daniel 8 is even better when we get to that. But there are two others we want to know, the destruction of Tyre as well as the ascension of the Medo-Persian Empire, Alexandrian Empire, as well as and Antonius, what's his name again? I forget his name. Because there's Antiochus's and Antonios's. Antiochus Epiphanes is the reference that is found there in Daniel 8. Okay, any questions concerning the destruction of Babylon as indicated in Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51? Yes?
Well, Isaiah actually named of Cyrus in Isaiah 44 and 28. And that's come up with the name.
Yeah, it's interesting. That's what I like about Daniel as well, is the specificity that is given in that regard concerning these things. So let's look at the next one that I have in the list, and that is the destruction of the city of Tyre. If you will, turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Ezekiel. Now this one is very interesting because there are a number of things that are mentioned here. Now, I just want you to know, we're not going to have time to get through all of this. Really would like to read the 14 verses and verses 19 through 21 as well. So let's do that. Let's read this quote from Kyle Butt. He's another writer for the Apologetics Press website, and he actually is one that wrote several articles regarding these prophecies from whence I got some of this material. But I want you to notice, again, specificity with regard to these things. The prophecy was written in 586 B.C. And the interesting thing about the prophecy, we'll introduce it and we'll do all this next week. An interesting thing about the Ezekiel's prophecies is we can go to almost the exact date with regard to when these prophecies took place because of the regimented way in which Ezekiel references the various visions that he had. So he referenced his first vision, first prophecy, 5 years after the deportation, which can be established as 592 B.C. as for the beginning of the prophecy. You can go through it, you can try to figure it out from 597 to 592. And then the prophet supplies other specific dates, such as the 7th year, the 9th year, the 11th year, and then the 27th year, different chapters. He said, okay, so this happened in the 27th year after the exile. And so you've got all of these that are given. So with regard to chapter 26, in the 11th year, after 597. So we know from that this prophecy took place in 586. A few months after that prophecy, less than a year after that prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city of Tyre. You say, wait a second, see, that was only a few months after. But the prophecy in Ezekiel 26 and the entirety of that chapter refers not to a single event. It refers to what Nebuchadnezzar did initially and then what many nations involved did as time progressed. So that when you find the final destruction of the city of Tyre, that final destruction, I'm trying to remember exactly the word. Properly understood, prophecy, this is my writing here. Prophecy details travails of Tyre that had their beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, only a few months after the prophecy was given, and then the ultimate destruction of the city was by Alexander the Great. And that didn't happen until 332 B.C. So we're talking about a period of time where you have a description given of the travails and ultimate destruction of Tyre, that's 200 years in duration. And again, there are specific references. For example, the fact that many nations would come against Tyre. Number two, that the inhabitants of the villages and fields of Tyre, in other words, there would be a great slaying of people, which actually occurred during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. There is a specific reference to Nebuchadnezzar as king of Babylonia, that he would build a siege mound against the city. He did that and caused damage, though not to the great extent that indicates an ultimate destruction. And then, in addition to that, The city would be broken down, and the stones, timber, and soil would be thrown in the midst of the water. I want you to understand that. In other words, into the sea. And that the city would become a place for spreading nets. And again, what would that mean? That's the way you fished. So the city would be in the sea in regard to that. And then finally, that the city would never be rebuilt. And when you look at not only the destruction, the means by which that destruction was accomplished, as well as, even though there is a city called Tyre, and there is a city that has existed at that site for a long time by the name of Tyre, that it's not that city. It's located adjacent to it. It is not the city that is mentioned. It would be destroyed and would be cast into the sea. It would be a place for nets. It would never be rebuilt. Because that city continues to exist under the sea. And there are testimonies that are given concerning the fact that this is a testimony that is taken by a Jew. Just give you an example. A Jew that traveled, his name was Benjamin of Tudela, and he published a diary of his travels in 1170 AD. So this is 14 centuries later. And this is what he wrote. He began his journey. Okay. From Sidon, it is a half day's journey to Sarepta, which belongs to Sidon. Thence it is halfway to New Tyre, which is a very fine city with its harbor in the midst. There is no harbor like it in the whole world. Tyre is a beautiful city. In the vicinity is found sugar of a high class, for men plant it there, and people come from all lands to buy it. A man can ascend the walls of New Tyre and see ancient Tyre, which the sea has now covered, lying at a stone's throw from the new city. And should one care to go forth by boat, one can see the castles, marketplaces, streets, and palaces in the bed of the sea. Really cool. I like that. So this is just an example. We'll reread that, look at the text itself, and discuss it a little bit more when we have opportunity next week. And then we'll get into Daniel 8. We'll enjoy that as well. Thank you very much for your kind attention.